Good morning. We're going to ask everyone to start coming in to the area for worship. Good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone. Before we begin, we'd like to take a moment to have some time for reflection and silent prayer in preparation for our hearts. And so before we begin, I'd like to invite us into a time to lift any distraction, anything that may hinder our worship this day. And with all the busyness and responsibilities of life, of work and school, it's very easy for us to forget who we're made for, who our Creator is. And again, anything that may be a distraction or hindrance this morning to seeing him fully, let's lift those cares, those burdens and those sins to him. God, we are thankful that our faith is in a sovereign God. And as we come together as a body to worship, Lord, your mercy and your grace is so self-evident as we take a look around the room to be surrounded by imperfect people saved by grace, that we are objects of mercy. And God, we thank you for the new life and the new hope that we have in you, that despite the ups and downs of this world, that you're consistent, that our eyes can turn to you and know that we have something to look forward to. So God, this morning as we come together in song, the words that we sing, we pray that it would be a reflection of our hearts, that it would be a reflection of the lives of worship that we strive to lead day in and day out. God, we thank you for the generosity of your kindness that you've shown to us in each of our lives. And Lord, we pray that our celebration and our praise would be evident this day, that our eyes turn to you, to our audience of one. So God, we are your choir. We sing for you. We are made to worship you. We come to praise you. God, we pray that you would remind us that the Holy Spirit is in this place, that he is a true worship leader this day, and pray that we would be obedient and submissive to your Spirit, to him, and guiding us through all the elements of worship this day. So God, we pray that you would join our hearts in song and in praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's rise together as we sing. Let's take joy in knowing that he has a plan for our lives. That we come to worship a sovereign God, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Before the day, before the light, before the world revolved around the sun. God on high, God on high, stepped down into time and wrote the story of his love for everyone. He has filled our hearts with wonder so that we always remember you and I are made to worship, you and I are called to love, you and I are forgiven and free. When you and I they surrender, you and I choose to believe, you and I will see who we were meant to be. All we are, all we are, and all we have is all a gift from God that we receive. Brought to life, brought to life. We open up our eyes to see the majesty and glory of the King. He has filled our hearts with wonder so that we always remember you and I are made to worship, you and I are called to love, you and I are forgiven and free. When you and I embrace surrender, you and I choose to believe, that you and I will see who we were meant to be. Even the rocks cry out, even the heavens shout at the sound of his holy name. So let every voice sing out, and let every knee bow down. He is worthy of all our praise. You and I are made to worship, you and I are called to love, you and I are forgiven and free. When you and I embrace surrender, you and I choose to believe, you and I will see who we were meant to be. The next song that we're going to sing reminds us of being in his presence, the joy that is there in knowing him. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs and even faints for you. For here my heart is satisfied within your presence. I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. And better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Oh, better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. One thing I ask, and I would see,
to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells.
Sing better's one day.
And better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere.
My heart and my flesh.
My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God. Your spirit's water for my soul. I tasted and I've seen. Come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you. To you. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere. Oh, better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere. Thousands elsewhere. Thousands elsewhere.
All right, before I have a seat, if you can turn to a neighbor, greet them good morning, that'd be great. And we're going to ask the kids to come up so we can pray for you guys.
Good morning, boys and girls. It's great to be in God's house, isn't it, to worship and to see your friends and enjoy one another in fellowship. Let's all pray now as we ask God to help us as we worship. Our dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give thanks for these precious lives before us because we know that they're the future and extension of ourselves. We pray, Lord, as they learn to worship and enjoy being in your house, that your spirit might dwell among them. We pray, Lord, for your mercy and grace to them, just as much as your mercy and grace has been to their parents. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may all be dismissed, and then your teachers will lead you out.
Well, good morning. If you get the email, the Cornerstone update that I send out most weeks, if you don't, just on when the offering goes by, put in a piece of paper and say, give your email address and say, add me to the email list. You heard me quote someone today in an email that you probably never hear me quote. Who was that? Mick Jagger. I do not listen to his music. He's basically a reprobate. But I Googled the concept of old habits dying hard and discovered that he and a woman named Sheryl Crow, a country western singer, sang a song by that title. So I Googled the lyrics and discovered in it a very interesting phrase. He said that he had an old habit he wanted to get rid of, and he built walls around it. And the old habit walked right through the walls like a ghost. What a powerful metaphor. He is a good songwriter, even though he's a reprobate in his behavior and lifestyle. And like all poets, or poets who put their poetry to song, he has a way of turning words. And that's a powerful way of turning words. He said, I had this habit, and he actually, I didn't quote the verse, but he said, and I'm the kind of guy who can change pretty readily. At least that's his self-reflection. And he said, so I built walls around this thing. He thought he had built walls to constrain that habit. And then he built walls to guide his new way of living, and he said that the old habit walked right through the walls like a ghost. And what an image. Old habits die hard. The older you get, the more you realize that that old, old figure of speech is very true. In Genesis today, we're going to look at a story about Abraham that really illustrates that old habits die hard. But before we look at chapter 20, let's look at chapter 12 of Genesis. So open up your Bibles, the first book. There should be a pew Bible near you if you didn't bring one with you, to Genesis chapter 12. And I want to go through chapter 12 again. In the bulletin, you have a summary of the structure of that chapter. This is one of the critical chapters, not just in the story of Abraham, but in the entire Bible. If you pick the top 10 chapters in the Bible, any Bible scholar picked them, chapter 12 of Genesis would have to be in the list. It's that important. And it shows us two key things that are going to happen today. First, Abram's call to faith or trust or dependence. The Lord said to Abram, verse 1 of Genesis 12, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. There are two imperatives given to Abram in this chapter. The first one, you are to leave. He's to leave his country. That's his land, his homeland. I mean, that's where everything looks familiar, where the food tastes like real food, where people talk the way you talk, where everything is comfortable. He's to leave his people, that is his kindred, his relatives, family. Leaving family, hard to think of. He's to leave his father's household, the immediate family. Wow. That's a hard call. What do we mean when we say faith? Lots of times we think faith is just some ethereal attitude. And many times Christians throughout the history of the church and even before the Jews debated, what is the relationship between faith and behavior? Is one an attitude and the other an action? Are they separate? And some people replace faith with actions. They say, do this and then you really believe. So in some churches, if you are baptized as a baby or if you do this or do that, then automatically somehow you're going to heaven. Other churches move so far the other way, they just say, here's the words, believe them and you're saved, and Christianity basically and faith becomes like magic. They just say the words no matter what's really going on inside of you, what's really changing about your life, and somehow you'll be saved. That's a belief in magic. So some believe that your works, some believe in magic, but what does the Bible teach about faith? And it says faith is a response to an object. Faith doesn't save anybody. The object saves you. My wife and daughter are in California for a family wedding this week. She will come back on an airplane. Guess what airline she's flying on? American. So several of you were laughing. Those of you that have kept up on that part of the news know that Americans had a lot of problems with pilots and mechanics striking, but in particular they've had problems with seats falling over because they weren't properly attached. So all the jokes immediately started. Gee, should she change? And people even said, maybe you should change to United or change to some other airline. Because people were perceiving that airline as not being trustworthy, reliable, faithful. And therefore, their willingness to respond to it has changed. In fact, reservations for American have dropped dramatically. Business travelers are switching hugely over to other airlines. Because people don't see it as faithful. Now, the truth is they haven't had a single plane with an engine go out in midair or crash, and the seats turned out to be a connector installed, reversed, and this is just normal stuff that happens. But the perception was the airlines isn't trustworthy, so I'm not going to fly it. Faith is a response to how well you see, perceive, understand an object as trustworthy. So faith, in a very real sense, is passive. The object does everything. You simply are responding to what the object is, to the characteristic of the object, to being dependable, reliable, faithful. That's what faith is. It's a response to the perception that an object is faithful. So God says, do this. That's the call to faith. God says, I can be to you more than country, more than people, more than family. Wow. That's hard to do. In fact, most people never get there. Most people, if God says, leave your homeland, they won't do it. Look at all the Jews when Hitler came to power who fled Germany. Clearly, the Jewish population in Germany understood what was going to happen. But look at all those who remained. They simply couldn't do it. And then he calls Abram not only to leave his homeland, but to leave his people, his ethnic group, and all the things that go with that. A few years ago, we took a trip to China, and in every city you see Kentucky Fried Chicken and McDonald's. Even in smaller regional cities of only 1 million people or so, you see these restaurants everywhere. And as an American, what do you want to do? We never go to McDonald's here. I don't want to eat fried grease, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you say, ah, McDonald's, something that tastes like home. He was called to leave that. He was even called to leave his father's household because his father's household weren't believing. They would not take this journey of faith. In the New Testament, we are blessed because God's given us the people of God to be our family, the church to be our family, to fill in these things. That's the command to believe, to trust, to rely, depend upon God over all the things we normally depend upon to sustain ourselves and to fill our lives. And then the promise of blessing, I will, a promise. God makes three promises in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2, the first part. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll make you into a nation. Take you out of a nation, I'll make you into a nation. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. Abram's called to be a blessing. In the second half of verse 12, verse 3, God's ultimate purpose in calling him is the second imperative. The first is to believe. The second is, you will be a blessing. That's an imperative in the Hebrew. I want you to believe you will be a blessing. Those who do good to Abram, who participate in the Lord's blessing to Abram, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. That word curse means to treat lightly, with contempt. Some translations render it curse, others dishonor, treat with contempt, treat lightly. God says, those who bless you, those who choose to enter into the blessings I give to you, I will give to them. And those who reject, who treat with contempt, who dishonor the blessings I choose to give to you, that is, curse you, I will remove from that blessing. If they don't want it, I won't force it in them. It's up to you to decide. Then Abram obeys and he leaves in verses 4, 5, and 6, and he travels. He takes his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all his possessions, all the people they've acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrive there. And then the promise continues. As he travels through the land, the Lord in verse 7 appears to him and says, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. He says, God is promising you will have descendants, offspring, people, kindred, relatives. You have a land. All the things that he had to leave, after he showed faith, God said, I will replace. He had to leave his country, his land, his nation. God said, I'll make you into a great nation. He had to leave his people, his relatives. God said, I will give you family, many relatives, offspring, and in a household. All those things he had to leave, God replaced. And Abram builds an altar there, and he worships God, and he continues on towards the Negev, the southern part of the promised land, more of a desert, only about 4 inches of rain a year there. It's a pretty dry area. He shows great obedience, great faith, because he worships God. Then something happens, and you'll notice if you have the bulletin out, there's a big gap between this point and the next point. What happens in that big gap? Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. You could summarize that as saying circumstances changed. Circumstances changed, and Abram changes. He goes down to Egypt, out of the promised land. As he's about to enter Egypt, he says to his wife, Sarah, I know that you're a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but will let you live. Say you're my sister, so I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared. Now, if they're going to kill him, does he believe that God's going to make him into a great nation and give him descendants? If God said, I gave this land to you as your land, as an inheritance, why did he go to Egypt? If God said, I'm going to give you descendants, is a famine going to take his life through starvation, or is God going to preserve his life in spite of the famine? Yet he decides he's got to go to Egypt. He decides the famine's too severe. God can make promises, but common sense tells me what I got to do. So he goes to Egypt, and he's not trusting in God anymore. He's given up that God can protect him. He even does a most dishonorable thing. He dishonors his wife. I would say that one of the key traits of being a man, one of the key traits of maleness, is not doing what Abram just did. A man doesn't dishonor those that he is to protect and provide for, that he is to love and to cherish. He doesn't dishonor the one who is to come into him as very part of his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And he does that. And he puts himself above his wife. He can't have descendants without a wife. What happened here? There's just a total collapse of faith. A total collapse of trust in God. He's looked at circumstances and he said, the circumstances are more real to me than the promise of God. I will rely, I will depend upon, I will respond to the circumstances rather than what God has promised. You know the story. Pharaoh takes his wife, Sarai, into the Pharaoh's household. Plagues come upon Pharaoh. Abram gets a false blessing. He gets all kinds of good stuff. But it's not a blessing from God. And it will eventually bring him great problems with Lot. The real curse comes upon Pharaoh. And then Abram is rebuked by Pharaoh in verse 18. Pharaoh summoned Abram. Why? What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave orders about Abram and his men and sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. And he's forced back to the promised land. He didn't choose to go back. Pharaoh made him go back. There are a number of books that children should be exposed to. Little Women, Anne of Green Gables are favorites of most girls. But they're really good books for boys to read as well because they're very insightful into the human context and relationships. Anne, if you've ever read the stories or seen the TV program or the movie, is very emotional, very dramatic. Everything is just extremely theatrical. And she was adopted by the Comforts, Marilla. And one day she says to Marilla, can you imagine being in the depths of despair? Everything's just extreme to Anne. And Marilla looks at Anne and she goes, to despair is to turn your back on God. Now, Marilla is kind of dry and harsh at times, but her words are true. To despair means to give up hope. To give up hope is to turn your back on God, she says. And that's right. See, that's what Abram had done. He'd seen the famine, he despaired, so he turned his back on God and he came up with the best thing he could come up with. Now let's jump over to our chapter today, chapter 20. The problem, chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Abram moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and the Shur. Kadesh is an oasis in the Sinai, only about 4 inches of rain, not much grazing ground for all his flocks. Shur is kind of the defensive line between Egypt and Palestine. And he stayed in Gerar. So he's in the Sinai Peninsula. An odd place to move if you have flocks and herds. Too dry there. Why did he move? What happened in the chapter before? What happened last, we read last week in chapter before, chapter 19? You can cheat and look ahead, look back. What happened? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that destruction, the angels had talked to Abram about that. And what did Abram do when God and the angels talked to him and said, I'm going to destroy Sodom because the outcry against it has reached heaven? What did he do? Do you remember? He kind of bargained with God. He starts, well, if there's only 50 people, will you destroy it? The average village or city at that time had, according to archaeologists, 100 people. So he's saying, half the people are righteous. You won't, you know, if half are Republican, you won't wipe them out because the Democrats elect their president. Or if you're of the other persuasion, if half are Democrats, you won't wipe them out because the Republicans elect their person president. You know, just, and God says, no, I won't wipe it out, the whole place, if half the people are righteous. And then he works his way, and how far does he work his way down to? He starts at 50, probably half the place. He works his way down to what? 10. Now, who's living in Sodom? Lot, his wife. He's got at least two daughters, maybe more. They're engaged, so there's some sons-in-laws. You would think that the son-in-laws would have a parent who's righteous. Getting it down to 10 is an easy number to make. Not hard to get to 10. And God says, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 10 righteous. Abram got up early in the morning. He walks to the vantage point. He lives in the hill country. And he looks down into the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And what does he see rising up? Smoke. What does that mean? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. What does that mean? There weren't 10 people there. What does that mean about Lot, his nephew? Probably dead. He stands there waiting. If Lot had escaped, where would a common sense have told Lot to have gone? Uncle Abram. Uncle Abram has got flocks. He's got a safe place. He's got alliances with the people around him. I can go there. I can be safe. I've lost all my stuff. The reason we separated is my flocks were too big, and our servants and people were competing over the pasture land. I can go back to Uncle Abram, and I'll be safe. And I've got two daughters, and now their husbands are dying. My wife died. But Abram has got lots of people. My daughters could find husbands if I went back there. Abram stands waiting for his nephew and his daughters to come. And who shows up? Nobody. What is the point of worshiping God if this is what you get? Man, I had a son, Ishmael. I asked God to let him be blessed. God says, Sarah's going to have a baby. Yeah. She's old. It has ceased to be for her the way of women. Yeah. Man, this boy is ready to be taken into the passage of transition from boyhood to manhood. And I've been working on him for years to make him the kind of man that I want him to be. And now God says, no. And now my nephew's gone. And Adam descends into despair. Abraham. Abraham descends into despair. And he heads to the Negev. He heads to the desert part of the promised land. What's the point? He's heading back to Egypt. He stops there. Fortunately, he doesn't leave the promised land. He stops in Gerar, kind of a royal city. These are small little city-states, so to speak. And the post-covenant Abraham is becoming very much like the pre-covenant Abraham. He's acting out of faith, out of fear, not faith. On the brink of Isaac's conception, he's putting God's plan for redemption and blessing into jeopardy. His great bargain with God had failed, and so he decided God had failed. Verse 3. God came to Abimelech. I didn't read the rest of it. Abram goes down to the oasis. So from there, he said of his wife Sarah, verse 2, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, took went, sent for Sarah and took her. This was a common way of forming an alliance. You would give a member of your family to the harem of the ruler. That ensures the ability to communicate, but it ensures also obedience, because the price is pretty heavy. If you disobey, one of your family members is going to be taken from you. Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You're as good as dead, because the woman you have taken, she's a married woman." A dream, boy, just like in Egypt. You're as good as dead because she's a married woman. Marriage is a creation ordinance for all people. It's not just for believers. Adultery is a universal sin, and Abimelech knows it. Now, Abimelech had not gone near her. That's a euphemism for a marital union. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" Innocent what? What did he say, innocent? Why? Who would have had marital relations with Sarah? The whole nation? Why does he say, "Would you destroy an innocent nation?" Well, one, the king represents the nation. In the Bible, we have two books which are the history of Israel, and they're called 1 and 2 Kings. And the king becomes representative of the nation. But what else is he saying here? What just happened in chapter 19? God destroyed a nation, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of its evil, because of its wickedness. And he says, "Will you destroy an innocent nation?" He says, "We're innocent. The crime of taking a woman, I understand. But we're innocent. We are not like Sodom. I acted with integrity and with innocence." Did verse 5, did she not? He not say to me, "Abram, she's my sister"? And then I asked her to verify it. And didn't she also say, "He's my brother"? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. My thoughts, my actions, inside, outside, no evil intent, no evil action. Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction was justified, but ours would not be, because we were deceived. God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I've kept you from sinning against who?" Who? Say it together. Against me. Me. Now, that does not diminish the evilness and ugliness and horror of a forced union upon a woman or a man, an involuntary union. I'm being careful because we have some children here, but you know what I'm saying. Indeed, it does the opposite of diminishing. It magnifies it. You see, if the sin is just a sin against another person, well, that happens all the time. And if the game is about power, well, you didn't have it and I did. Too bad. But if the game is not about power, if the game is being created in the image and likeness of God, and if it's not just that you're a person, but that you are a picture of God, and enforcing a union with you that is not within the bounds of marriage, of a covenant, I am defiling, I'm making filthy that image of God. I'm using that purpose that God created you for a purpose other than he created you for. It becomes 10, 100, 1,000, a million times more serious. It becomes heinous. That's why God says, "I kept you from sinning against me." I have a purpose for people's lives. And when you abuse people, you're defying my purpose for them. That's why he did not let you touch her. So part of his defense becomes, "God kept me from touching her so that I didn't sin in action." Then God says, "Now return the man's wife, for he's a prophet. He will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." God is Sarah's protector. Just as he was in Egypt, so he is here in the Negev. He's her protector. Adultery is a sin. This is why we pray in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, verse 13. "Lead us not into temptation." Why do we pray, lead us not into temptation? Because it's so easy to slip. It's so easy to think the way the world thinks about people, about things. It's so easy to do what is sin. So we pray, God, protect me as you protected Abimelech. Don't let me sin. Now, Abram is called a prophet here, which is very interesting. Prophet in the Old Testament refers to the office and the function, not necessarily the character. God's saying, I have a purpose for this man. He's been called to speak for me. He's not vouching for Abram's character or integrity or truthfulness. He's instead declaring his purpose for him. One of the most commonly used evangelistic booklets is called The Four Spiritual Laws, and it says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or offers a wonderful plan for your life, in the newer versions of it. The point is that God loves you, and he does have a plan. He has a plan for everyone's life. And that plan is not determined by whether I'm righteous or unrighteous, whether I'm obedient or disobedient, whether I believe or don't believe. What would the world be like if more people submitted to God's plan? It'd be a whole lot better. In fact, we'd still be in the Garden of Eden if everybody submitted to God's plan. God says, I have a plan for this man, and he'll pray for you so that you won't die. So how does Abimelech respond? Verse 7. Early the next morning, he summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that happened, they were very much afraid. There's repentance. There's a change of behavior going on here, a change of attitude, a change of action. This certainly doesn't sound like a man who disregards God. This sounds like a man who is very much afraid of what God can do to him. God's never called the Lord here. It's not evident that he worships God as God. He's just called the generic term for God that could apply to even pagan deities. But he recognizes that there's someone more powerful than him, and he submits. Verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? Same thing as Pharaoh said. How have I wronged you that you brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? Now that great guilt is a phrase that's used throughout the ancient Near East to mean adultery. We have legislation, documents showing legal action from places like Egypt, Mesopotamia, Canaan, the Hittite laws, Middle Assyrian laws, and the Code of Hammurabi, all of which talk about what happens to someone who commits adultery. Widely recognized, this is wrong. In fact, American culture and practice at this time stands in contrast to that of the ancient Near East. They would look at us and say, uncivilized, oh, get away from us, because we encourage such things. Abimelech asked Abram, what was your reason for doing this? Abimelech has shown repentance. He's going to make restitution. And he tells everyone else what will happen, what he will do. Verse 11, Abram replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Abram's crime, what he did to him, to Abimelech, paralleling the charge of a crime of God to Abimelech. God indicted Abimelech in verse 3. Abimelech indicts Abram in verse 10. Abimelech gives a defense saying, I'm innocent. I'm not like Sodom, and I acted with integrity and innocence, and you kept me from sinning. Abram's defense is, they're guilty. I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place. He says, this place is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, why did you go there then? If you really believe that, why did you go there? Why did you apply for a residency permit? The term used for his sojourns, he basically is applying for residency. If you really thought it was that kind of place, why did you go there? Because Abram was in the pit of despair. He had lost hope in the promises of God. He looked at circumstances and not God. So it didn't matter where he went. He just wanted to get away from the memory of Sodom and his nephew and his inability to get God to do what he wanted God to do, when he wanted God to do it, the way he wanted God to do it. And then he gives this rationalization, which is really a lie. Basically, he says, I did what needed to be done. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. Come on. I mean, you know, you've heard of slap therapy. This is where you don't want to do slap therapy. You want to do 2x4 therapy. Hit this guy over the side of the head and say, come on. This is the kind of stuff I expect from 5- and 6-year-olds. I don't expect this from an adult. Behave like an adult. But he cares more about himself than his wife. And then look at what he says in verse 13. And besides, it's really God's fault. And when God had me wander in the NIV, the ESV and the New American Standard says caused me to wander. The New English Translation says made me to wander. God caused me, made me to wander from my father's household. He's looking at all he had to give up. Country, family. And he says, God made me do that. And when God made me do that, I said, this is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. I thought that Egypt was the first time he did that little game. But now he tells us he's been doing the game ever since he left. What's with this man? Who wants to protect himself more than he wants to protect his wife, who's willing to tell a lie rather than the truth because he thinks the lie will be to his advantage. I don't understand. It makes no sense because sin never makes sense. When people do things that make no sense, you're usually looking at sin. So Abimelech affects restitution. He brought sheep and cattle and male and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and he said to Sarah's wife, return Sarah's wife to him. Abimelech repents. He makes restitution. He tells others that this was wrong, and they agree with him. Abram, he goes for prosperity. He takes the offering of sheep and cattle and servants, takes his wife back. Abimelech says, my land is before you, live wherever you like. He takes the residency offer. To Sarah, Abimelech said, I'm giving your brother. Boy, that's a knife in the side. This is your husband. Your brother, at least that's what you told me he was, 1,000 shekels of silver. Now the average dowry was 50 shekels of silver. So this is way beyond any type of bride restitution. Indeed, if a shekel was half a shekel was a month's wages for a laborer, so 1,000 would be about 167 years of wages. This is a huge overpayment. Why? It's to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are vindicated. Let everybody know that Abimelech said what I did was wrong. Abimelech shows repentance. He shows restitution. He tells others. Abram? We don't hear any of that, do we? Then verse 17, then Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his slave girl so that they could have children again. See, Abram was called to be a prophet. God has a purpose for your life. That purpose is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon God. So when Abraham prays, God fulfills his purpose. Abimelech is healed. What was God's purpose for Abram in chapter 12? You will be a what to all the nations? Blessing. That's what's happening here. God is fulfilling his purpose for Abraham. He's becoming a blessing to him. And interesting, what had happened? When Abimelech took Sarah, there was no fertility. There were no children, no conception anywhere in his household. Who was supposed to conceive? Sarah. The angel and the Lord said, I'll be back about a year from now and you'll have the child. Then Abraham has circumcision, so there's some period of healing. And then there is the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. That's at least a few days. And there's a trip down to the Negev. If that baby's going to be born in a year, he's got 12 months. He's eating up at least a month of it, just getting there. Then nobody's conceiving. Well, that didn't happen in 24 hours. That takes at least another month or month and a half, 2 months to realize that nobody's conceiving. Is Abram interested in obeying God? When he lets his wife be taken to another man to be his wife, does he believe that God's going to fulfill his promise? He looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and he says, man, I only asked for 10 people. And I know Lot and his wife, his daughters, sons, I know there were 10 there. You can't be trusted. Of course, he didn't know that even though there weren't 10, the angel of the Lord still rescued Lot and his wife and his daughters and tried the sons-in-laws, but they wouldn't come, and the wife turned her way back, became a pillar of salt. But at least God did everything he could to get them rescued. Abram didn't know that. He says, you can't be trusted. And he descends into despair. And Marilla Comfort told us what despair is. It's to turn your back on God. And he does, literally, when he goes down to the Negev. There's no fear of God here. I might as well live there. Sarah having a baby? Yeah. Let him take her. At least I'll prosper. And how many sheep can you eat? He's got flocks. He's got such big flocks, he has servants to care for them. How much do you need? God still had a purpose for him, to be a blessing. God still accomplished his purpose. Abram is not entering into the blessing. The Lord had closed up every woman in Abimelech's household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. First time, verse 18, that the covenant name for God is used in the whole chapter. Abram prays for Abimelech and restoration of fertility to Abimelech and his household, but he will not trust God for Sarah and fertility for her. Oh my. Some lessons. Abram's been unfaithful to everybody. He's been unfaithful to his Lord, unfaithful to the covenant, unfaithful to God's promise of a son through Sarah, unfaithful to his wife, who he's in marriage vows with, unfaithful to his host Abimelech. Sarah's fascinating. She's been faithful to her husband, even to the point of personal risk and dishonor. She went through this before in Egypt. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that Sarah, when she called her husband master, that's the chapter earlier chapter, Egypt chapter story, she becomes a model of faith. Because she was willingly entering into the place where she was at potential risk. And the only one that could protect her was God, because the husband who had vowed and covenanted to protect her had stepped out of that. And God protects her. And now he's doing it again. In fact, he tells us he's been doing it all along. And she says, God will protect me. She's a model of faith. Faithful to God, who protected her, redeemed her. Abimelech is interesting. He's not a God worshiper. It's just a generic term for the Lord or God there, not the covenant term. And yet he is faithful to his kingdom. He's a good ruler. He's faithful to God. He's faithful to the sanctity of marriage. He's faithful to Sarah. He's faithful to her reputation. He's faithful to Abraham in spite of being deceived and victimized. He's quite a remarkable guy. And God, of course, never changes. He's faithful to Abraham, faithful to Abimelech, faithful to Sarah, because God keeps his promises. So Mick Jagger said, I had some old habits and they were hard to change. And I did everything I could to try to change them. I built walls around them to constrain them, to contain them. And then I built walls to give me structures and places to live the way I want to live. And those old habits walked right through the walls like a ghost. Old habits die hard. And Abraham had the same experience. There's two lessons. For those of you who are still alive, be careful how you build habits. Notice I didn't say those of you who are young. It's very important when you're young because the habits last longer. But you can change habits at any time in life. Habits are like ruts. I grew up in the country. Now, many of you probably grew up in country dirt roads. But up on Blue Mountain, not a Rocky Mountain mountain, Appalachian Mountain, the dirt roads in the winter would get these deep ruts. And then when it would snow and the ice would fill in, you had one chance of getting up that hill. And if you slipped off and into the rut, that was it. You had to back all the way down. You couldn't turn around. You just had to back all the way down to where you hit a flat spot and you could try to get out of the rut and try again. And you had to learn how to drive on a dirt road, because if you got in the rut, it was over. Habits are like those ruts. Once you're in them, they take over. There are habits that are good habits. I gave a trivial example in the email this week. When I was a boy, my mother taught me how to fold towels. My wife has a way of folding towels that looks very nice and is utterly impossible. It's like it transported from another universe. How she does it, I watch her do it. I try to copy it. I can make it look just like hers. Then I can step over here, pick up another towel, and I can't reproduce it. I've tried and I've tried. I take the towels out of the dryer. I just kind of fold them now because it doesn't matter. She's going to unfold them and redo it her way. And the problem is I've got this habit that was trained in me about how you fold a towel. And I just, all these years, we've been married more years than I was single. And I still can't figure it out. Habits, now that's a trivial example. But what about habits that are not trivial? They're hard to change. You can build walls around them and they'll, like a ghost, walk right through the wall. How do you see that habit changed? You learn to trust in the reality of God and His promises as more real than what you see around you. Abraham did not believe that promises of God were more real than the smoke he saw down in the valley. Abraham did not believe that the promise of God was more real than an old woman who was dried up. Abram did not believe that at his age, even if a baby was born, that baby could become more significant, more of a man than Ishmael, who he'd worked with for 15 years. Abram looked at what was in front of his eyes, and that was more real than the promises God had made to him. One of the duties of a father, and many of you here are young fathers, is to teach your children that the promises are kept. My children learned that if Dad made a promise, it was done. No matter what it cost me in time, in physical pain, in energy, and commitments, if I made a promise, it was done. Very careful not to promise, because once I make it, I keep it. Now, I wish I could say that it happened 100%, but it hasn't, because I'm also a sinner. But by and large, I'm pretty good at that, because I grew up with parents who made promises that they didn't keep. And even as a non-Christian, I resolved, if I make promises, I'm going to keep them. If you do that, you help your children learn that God's promises can be trusted. If you don't, you make it more difficult for your children to learn that, but they can learn it because they can read the Bible and they can see all the times. And those of you that grew up like me, not seeing promises kept, seeing parents break their promises to each other, parents use each other and make promises to children so that they could hurt the other parent that they were angry with, I can read the Bible and see that God keeps His promises. And the promise of God is more real than the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. The promise of God is more real than a wife for whom it has ceased to be the way of women. The promise of God is more real than any circumstance I find myself in. That is what faith is. Abram is called the father of faith, not because he's perfect, but because in the end, he will trust in God. And in fact, Sarah comes back to him, and if you work the numbers, she's got to get pregnant very quickly for it to be a year from now when that baby's born. In the end, he recognizes that God's promises are more real than the circumstances. And he chooses to trust in, to rely upon, to depend upon, to cling to that reality. In the end, Abraham, who thought, I have to protect myself, I have to make sure I have to do, I have to, decided that God would do it. Recognized that God had a purpose for his life. He's an old man now. If I was reading a children's story, I would say he was an old man. He's old. He's really old. God has a purpose for his life. And that purpose has never changed. And that purpose is to be a blessing. And God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose has never changed. And that purpose is to be a blessing. And we can sometimes look and say, but I've done this all these years. And God says, yeah, I know. But I still have a purpose for your life, and it has never changed, and it is to be a blessing. When Marilla Comfort said to Anne, I have never despaired, because to despair is to turn your back on God. She was saying that the reality of God is greater than the reality of the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. And whatever it is that's made you all so emotional now and ready to despair, God's promises to you are more real than what you're seeing. What you're seeing is real, but God's promises are more sure, more real, more powerful, more sure to bring about the future. And I choose to rely upon that. Despair has sometimes been called the human condition. Everyone falls into it at some point, where we just give up hope. We give up hope because we take our eyes off God. If we will keep our eyes on him, we will not despair. Paul even said that. When life got very hard for him, he said, I don't despair because I keep my eyes on Christ, the author, the perfecter of my faith. The author of my faith. The faith doesn't come from you, it comes from God. The perfecter of my faith. I'm not the one who makes my faith strong. God's the one who makes it strong. Old habits die hard, Mick Jagger. They're like ghosts that walk through walls, Mick Jagger. But if you would have learned, if you will learn, to turn to God, you will see that those ghosts will disappear and that God will change you. For God's purpose for you has never changed, and that is that you will be a blessing. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we'd like to think of Abraham as a super spiritual man. We want to think of Sarah as a super spiritual woman. But it turns out they're very much like us. And it turns out that we are very much like them. Forgive us, we pray. Transform us, we pray. Teach us to trust in the reality of you. Teach us to see that the smoke of Sodom, real as it is far less real than your promises. Teach us to wait, to see that you always deliver the righteous, even when we don't see it now. Teach us to act in accordance with your promise and your command, even when to do so seems to be foolish and impossible. Teach us to respond to your faithfulness, your dependability, your reliability in faith. Let us see you. Amen.
As we respond in song, continue to meditate on the Word of God. Continue to reflect on the message of staying. That His promises haven't changed. And this morning we're challenged. Are God's promises more real to us than what we see before our eyes? First song that we're going to sing, You Never Let Go. that even though I walk through the valley, shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. That when I'm caught in the middle, the storms of this life, I won't turn back. I know you are near. I will fear no evil, for I know my God is with me. My God is with me, whom shall I fear? You never let go. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back, I know you are near. I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? Oh no, you never let go through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, you never let go every high and every low. Oh no, you never let go, Lord, you never let go of me. Let's stand together and sing. I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. A glorious light beyond all compare. There'll be an end. There'll be an end to these troubles. But until that day comes, we'll live to know you here on the earth. And I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? Oh no, you never let go through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, you never let go every high and every low. Oh no, you never let go, Lord, you never let go of me. Yes, I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. And there'll be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, still I will praise you, still I will praise you. We're singing, oh no, you never let go through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, you never let go every high and every low. Oh no, you never let go, Lord, you never let go of me. Sing it one more time. Oh no, we're singing, oh no, you never let go through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, you never let go, every high, every low. Oh no, you never let go, Lord, you never let go of me. Let's pray for the offering. God in heaven, we pray that you find us faithful. Lord, we thank you for you being who you are, that you're a God who keeps his promises. So God, we pray that we would cling on to that, that would be more real than the struggles that we see in this life, the things that we can sense. So God, we pray that now you would bless this offering, that as we give it, it would be with worshipful hearts and full hearts, knowing that we trust in a God who is sovereign and has a mighty purpose. So Lord, we pray that even in this, that it would be worship to you. So God, we pray that you continue to lift our eyes up to you as we sing in praise and worship in Christ's name. Amen. Sin came to my rescue, falling on my knees in worship.
Falling on my knees in worship, giving all I am to seek your face. Lord, all I am is yours.
Sing my whole life.
My whole life I place in your hands. God of mercy, humbled I bow down. In your presence at your throne, I call, you answered, and you came to my rescue, and I wanna be where you are. Falling on my knees in worship, giving all I am to seek your face. Lord, all I am is yours.
My whole life, that you find this faithful.
My whole life I place in your hands. God of mercy, humbled I bow down. In your presence at your throne, I call, you answer, and you came to my rescue, and I want to be where I want to be, where you are.
Sing, I call.
I call, you answer, and you came to my rescue, and I want to be where you are. In my life, be lifted high in all world, be lifted high in all love, be lifted high. I call, you answer, and you came to my rescue, and I want to be where you are. I call, you answered, and you came to my rescue, and I want to be where you are.
You bow with me as we pray. Father, we confess that sometimes we haven't called. We acknowledge that you are always there to answer. Forgive us when we have not called. Forgive us, Father, when we have trusted in the realities we see as being more real than the promises you have made. Forgive us when we trust in that which we experience as being more real than the one we worship. Change us, we pray. Free us from these ghosts of old habits. Transform us. Enable us to be men and women who trust in, rely upon, cling to you, the trustworthy one, the reliable one, the faithful one. Let us see you, is what we are praying, that we may see everything else, having first seen you. We pray for those who are ill and sick amongst us. Bring them comfort. Bring them healing, we pray. Let them see you and the hope of resurrection and the sure knowledge that you have a purpose for their life that will not be thwarted. Let them not despair in their illness. Let them rather trust in you and await your deliverance. We pray, Father, for those men and women throughout the world in churches that we don't even know the name of, who are our brothers and sisters, because like us, you have called them to leave their homeland, to leave their family, to leave their ethnic group, to come to the land where you have placed us, to the people you have called us to be part of, to be a new people, to be Christians. May they know that we are with them because we are one with them in Christ. May they too see your power at work in their life, and may they be a bold and clear witness to those around them that God is more real than even the smoke of Sodom. Hear our prayers, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So this is the last Sunday to register for the Art of Marriage. The brochures are in the gym. If you didn't bring your checkbook and you want to register, just see me. But I will order the materials, the express shipping materials, Monday in order to be sure they get here Thursday so we have one day of protection in case the shipping's late. We have to order them Monday to make sure they're here by Thursday. That's overnight expressing of books is incredibly expensive, so we're going to do the one we can afford. Hans, did you have something you wanted to say?
Yeah. So worship team is going to be meeting this afternoon, right after community groups. We try to start at 1 o'clock. It's bring your own lunch, just like I've announced last week. But we are meeting at Dr. Green's house, not the O's, because they're busy. So if anyone's interested in participating in the Christmas carol, the Christmas caroling, the Christmas choir, the program that we're planning for, if you are interested and you can't make it, do let me know. There isn't really a limit on age. If some of the older kids or younger kids want to participate in caroling as well, they don't need to come to the meeting, but they do need to let me know that they're interested. But if any of you adults are also interested in participating, you can come to the meeting or not, but you do need to let me know. But at least a worship team would like to meet this afternoon, so as part of our normal bi-monthly meeting, okay?
That announcement about the singing is in the bulletin, so you can get all the details there. We also want to remind you that on the 28th of the month is the annual congregational meeting. Members, it's a right and a responsibility to vote, pick up the packet. It gives you all the information, probably more than you want, but it's very much everything there for who we're voting for, as well as the line item level of the budget. And it says in there, if you want a more detailed one, to see the treasurer, David Young, who has copies of the more detailed budget if you're interested in that. We want to give congratulations to Jubilee Kim Yo, who was born Friday, October 12th at 11:37 in the evening. She weighed in at 5 pounds, 13 ounces. If you know Elena and Naomi, Make sure you congratulate them on their big sister. Those of you that have multiple kids understand why that's important. In particular, the oldest daughter, Elena, is now going to share her birthday with the youngest daughter. And I've chosen to put that in the bulletin and to affirm that baby sister so wants to be like them that she has the same birthday as her older sister. Okay? And parents, let them hear that from many people. I think that's a good idea to reinforce that attitude in their mind early on. I saw Jackie yesterday. Ask her about her million-dollar room if you want to. She has a million-dollar room, and you can ask what that means. But she was doing fine, just like Jackie, talking away like crazy, and talking about future and this and that, and okay, oh, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And she's wanting to come to the marriage conference. And I said, well, that might be a little early, especially with a newborn, but who knows. But she probably will be here. She wants to come the end of the month when we have the 28th Reverend John Rich speaking and our celebration lunch, and when we're formally brought in as a fully accredited member of the Alliance. That'll be the formal recognition Sunday for that. So, active marriage, sign up today. Let me know. If you have friends or someone somewhere else that you wanted to talk to, give me a call at home tonight. If I don't pick up, leave a cell phone message so I know to order enough materials. Anything else? Please rise for the benediction. Now may you go in the grace of God, the grace that has no bounds, the grace of which he is the author and he is the perfecter. Go in the sure knowledge that he is more real than anything around us, for his promises come to pass. His purpose for you never changes. His desire to make you a blessing will happen. Go in that assurance. Amen. We are dismissed.